at our response to that kind of love from God, that kind of unshakable, unstoppable love. Let me open the sermon time with prayer. Father, thank you again for the riches of your word and the delight of meditating on it. And I pray that you would help me to teach it in a way that will be useful for your people, and that you would give us all the heart to apply your word effectively in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a saying that familiarity breeds contempt. I was just noticing, I think it was just yesterday, little Eamon at the standing at the window as my cat kind of paraded itself on the other side of the window, and he just found it fascinating, every movement of that cat. And it's just something, my cat's just there at the door. I take that for granted. It just wants food. I mean, and I've lost the kind of wonder that he had as he watched that amazing creation of God, that cat. The things that are commonplace can easily be taken for granted. The sun rises every day. We no longer think about how catastrophic it would be if it didn't. It doesn't occur to us to be thankful that it does. The Word of God is always there on the book table. It'll always be preached Sunday morning. What's the big deal if I read it more or less, if I listen more or less, if I believe it more or less? The passage we're about to study attacks this kind of cavalier attitude towards the eternal things of God. It's a wake-up call to pay attention to what is eternally important, unshakably important. So I call you to listen to God's word. Verse 25 of Hebrews 12 starts out, "Keep watching so that y'all don't defer the one who is speaking. For if those guys did not escape on earth after they deferred the divine informer, how much more will we be those who are turned away by him from the heavens?" One natural question that comes up is, who is the one who's speaking? In the book of Hebrews, Moses and the prophets and the apostles are said to utter messages, speak, laleo. But ultimately, the book of Hebrews is framed from the first two verses in terms of God speaking. Yes, he speaks through Moses and the prophets, but it's God who is taking the initiative to make utterance to us. God, after speaking to our forefathers in various amounts and various forms long ago by means of the prophets, has spoken to us at the last of these days by means of a son, whom he appointed to be the one to inherit all things, through whom also he made the universe. This God is the one who is speaking, and it is God whom we must not put off. We must not defer. We must not refuse. This ties back to chapter 3, where it says, "And while Moses was faithful in the entirety of his administration as a minister for the purpose of a witness of the things that will be uttered, Christ, on the other hand, is faithful as Son over his administration, which administration we ourselves are, the church, if indeed we hold on to the confirmed open practice and confident expression of the hope until the end. On account of this, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if y'all hear his voice, don't start hardening your hearts. Keep watch, brothers. Otherwise, there will be in some of y'all an evil heart of unbelief in the act of apostatizing from the living God. Rather, encourage one another throughout each day, as long as it is called today, in order that some of y'all might not be hardened by means of the deceitfulness of his sin. For if we have become companions of the Anointed One, so we have become companions of the Anointed One, that's Christ, if indeed we hold on to the beginning of our confirmed understanding until the end. Also, it ties back to chapter 2, where it says, on account of this, it's more abundantly necessary for us to keep holding on to the things we have heard, in order that we might not drift aside. For since the word spoken through messengers got confirmed, and every transgression and disobedience received a just payback, how would we ourselves escape after showing apathy for such a great salvation, which, after it received its beginning by being uttered by the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, that is, the apostles. The last time that this word inform or warned occurred in this book was in chapter 11, verse 7, when God informed Noah of his intent to judge the world with a flood. Everyone who ignored God's voice at that time drowned. Only Noah, who heeded God's voice and constructed an ark, was saved together with his household. The Greek wording in this sentence, particularly in the second half, is a little obscure. Literally, it reads, if for those not escaped, the upon earth deferring instruction in many, rather we, the from heavens being turned away. You can see why that would be a little hard to figure out. How does this puzzle all fit together? In Greek, they have a case structure that we don't have in English, which does make it a little easier to put things together. But it still is a puzzling translation puzzle. All the standard English versions have to add a couple words and remove a couple words and even change the meaning of a word to make sense of it. And that is legitimate to do when doing translation, as long as it's, you know, done faithfully. But it also means different translations are possible. Most English versions read something like, if they did not escape who refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. You can see where I put brackets. Those are words that are not actually there in Greek. And that translation works. I think it can be improved, especially the second half of the if-then statement, by stringing together with a verb of being the nominative subject, we, hemeis, with the definite article and nominative participle, those being turned away. I think that's green highlight up there. I'm also translating the middle passive spelling of that participle, being turned away, which is in, that's also the green highlight. It's a middle passive spelling, so I'm translating it as passive rather than changing it to active voice like most of the English versions did. So instead of much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven, I read, how much more will we be those who are turned away by him from the heavens, seeing if they didn't escape. The contrast between on earth and from heaven also is not entirely clear, and so that gets different translations. I think it underscores how much higher the stakes are now than they were then. Then it was much more about earthly things. Now it's much more about heavenly things. Rejecting faith in Jesus now that he has appeared is to lose everything with God. God spoke from the heavens. God's going to speak again from the heavens. And Jesus is going to make the final judgment as to whether you are called up to heaven or not. But despite the room for differences in translation, the general idea is the same. There's a clear parallel going on here between past and present opportunities to hear God speak. There's first that time in the past when God informed people of their sin especially through Moses, and warn them of their need to get right with him or else be punished by him. And the sacrificial animals were the way to do that, that God commanded. Then there's the time of this epistle. After God had spoken again in the incarnate Jesus and through his apostles, the message to repent and believe in Jesus to be saved from the wrath to come. These are opportunities to hear God speak in the Old and New Testament. There's a second parallel between the past and present response to God's message. Those people in the past chose to ignore the warning, to excuse themselves from accountability to God, and to refuse to believe, worship idols instead. And that, the Greek word, those who turn away, apostrepho, is used exclusively of Jews who would not follow Jesus, and all six times that it occurs in the New Testament epistles. But now there's this moment of decision placed before the first century Christian Jews. They're wavering in their faith in Jesus. How are they going to respond to the gospel message? Are they going to believe it? Are they going to reject it to go back to Judaism? Third, there is a parallel drawn in the result. What if the message is deferred? If the message is ignored, pushed aside, they excuse themselves from it. In the past, God brought judgment upon those who didn't heed them in such a way that they couldn't escape. Brings to mind stories of Adam and Eve being banished from the garden because they didn't heed God's command. Cain being banished from civilization because he didn't heed God's warning that sin was crouching at the door. The world in Noah's day that was flooded because they didn't heed the preaching of Noah. Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed by fire and brimstone because they didn't heed the call to righteousness embodied among them by Lot, even as weak as he was in faith. It calls particularly to mind the Jews at the height of their idol worship being decimated by Assyria and exiled by Babylon. They didn't escape God's judgment. You may be able to think of more historical examples. But then the principle of God's justice is extrapolated in the final phrase of this verse to us in our time. We will have to be all the more accountable to God if we defer faith in his Son revealed from heaven. Surely we who know more about Christ than any of the Old Testament believers will not escape judgment if we fail to trust him. Surely we will be rejected by him on judgment day. For did not Jesus say, "Whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." The main point is the first word in Greek, first few words in English. Keep watch. See to it. That's the main point. That see to it that you don't miss out on God's word when it comes. That you believe it when it is revealed to you. So how do we do that today? The initial application was that believers in God need to believe God's revelation through Jesus. That he's the one appointed to be king forever. He's the one high priest forever to reconcile sinners to God. He is the prophet to tell us God's word, the only one, the final one, the final word. Not Muhammad, not Joseph Smith, Jesus. Maybe you've known since you were a child that there is a God. But are you daily trusting Jesus to take away your sin and make you right with God? Have you become a follower of Jesus who actually studies what he said and copycats the way he lived? Are you actually a follower of this Jesus? Do you live moment by moment with a sense that Jesus is with you spiritually and that you are accountable to him who owns your soul and your body to do his will and not your will with your soul and your body? Anything less is an insult to his majesty. Then in addition to the person of Jesus, the Word of God, Jesus, personally, we also have the Bible, the written Word of God, which speaks and warns and informs us as well. This is the objective Word to which we must also give attention. I'll never forget a ceremony that I attended at Fort Riley shortly after I moved here. There was a ceremony going on. Soldiers were kind of milling around. There was an MC talking and kind of ceremonious things being done. I don't remember what it was. I think it was a change of a leadership position or something. And all of a sudden, a messenger walked through the group holding an envelope and walked right up to the MC and handed it to them. And I watched a transformation among the people that were there. They suddenly all snapped to attention. Everyone that had been talking stopped talking. Everyone that had been sitting stood up. Everyone that had been looking around focused their eyes on that envelope. I knew something big was happening, but I didn't know what. As it turned out, the MC read the letter. It was a letter from the general on post to those gathered at the ceremony. He wasn't able to attend the ceremony, but he had written a letter to be read. The sudden increase in attention was the way of these soldiers to show respect to the highest ranking officer on post, even in his physical absence. And that was a powerful picture to me of what should happen when the Word of God, the Word of God Almighty, is opened and read. When the Bible is opened, you should stop surfing, stop texting, stop talking with others, stop milling around, and rivet your attention to God's Word. Nothing more authoritative exists in this world than God's Word. Nothing more true exists as a source of information for you in this world. Will you demonstrate your faith that you believe this by lassoing your restless mind and body and penning it down and listening attentively when the Word of God is read? And of course, this attentiveness doesn't stop with just hearing. It results in obedience to what we hear. What proof exists in your life that you have heeded and acted upon the many sermons that you've listened to? You can't say amen, you can say ouch. But don't leave it there. What evidence is there that you have listened to the many sermons you have listened to? Is there action in your life that has resulted from what you've heard? A good action point from this sermon would be to come to absolute military attention the next time your dad or your husband or your Bible study leader opens his Bible. That is something that could stick with you for the rest of your life. Show respect to your Lord and Savior Jesus. He's worthy of that kind of respect. And the next couple of verses kind of picture his power and majesty, why he deserves that kind of respect. Verse 26, the voice of whom shook the earth back then. But now he has promised, saying, once more, I myself am shaking not only the earth, but also heaven. The pointy braces are to indicate those were words that the apostle added to Haggai's quote. Verse 27, now the once more from this quote shows the replacement of the things being shaken. In this case, of the things which have been created, such that the things which are not being shaken may remain. God's voice shook the earth back then when he gave the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. Several of the Psalms refer to that in poetic language. Psalm 77 in particular. Thou art the God who doest wonders. Okay, that refers to the 12 plagues in Egypt, the wonders. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw thee, O God. That'd be the waters of the Dead Sea that were parted. The waters saw thee and feared, and the depths were troubled. And then the next event once they cross is they get to Mount Sinai. The voice of thy thunder was abroad, and around thy lightnings appeared to the world, and the earth trembled and quaked. You guided your people as sheep by the hand of Moses and Aaron. God shook the earth back then. The prophet Amos spoke of another shaking of the earth that would come when God punished the unfaithful Israelites with banishment and exile from the promised land. I saw the Lord standing on the altar, and he said, smite the mercy seat, and I will slay the remnant of them with the sword. No one of them fleeing shall escape. Not one of them striving to save himself shall be delivered. And if they go into captivity before the face of their enemies, there I will command the sword. The Lord God Almighty, is he that takes hold of the land and causes it to shake, and all that inhabit it shall mourn. That's Amos 9. And that's exactly what happened in 586 B.C. Then when the new covenant came into force under Zerubbabel's reconstruction of Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile, the prophet Haggai then relayed this promise from God to shake not only the earth, but everything, including the heavens. And this is what the apostle of the Hebrews is quoting. Now, yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Strengthen yourself, O Joshua, the high priest, son of Jozadak. Let all the people of the land strengthen themselves, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord Almighty, and my spirit remains in the midst of you. So be of good courage. For thus says the Lord Almighty, yet once more I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. And the chosen of all the nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. And it was into that temple Jesus himself stepped a couple hundred years later. Jesus' first coming, as well as his second coming, will bring fulfillment to the part about shaking the heavens. Jesus himself said that. In Matthew 24, verse 29 and following, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give off her glow, the stars will fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will be revealed in the sky, and all the families of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of the heavens with power and much glory. He will commission his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather together his chosen ones from out of the four winds, from one end of the heavens over to the other end of them. This is the kind of power and majesty possessed by Jesus, the one who is not to be trifled with, the one who should never be deferred. The things that have been made are equated with the things being shaken in this verse. And of course, the verb made is interchangeable with created. It can refer to the created order. The physical creation, that's the same Greek word found in The Greek translation of Genesis 1, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. It's at the beginning of Hebrews 1. God has spoken by means of the Son through whom he made the world. The things that can shake are in physical creation. More specifically, the book of Hebrews has been showing that what was removed was the Levitical system of getting right with God through animal sacrifices. Look at the previous use of this word translated replacement or removal in Hebrews 7:12. Indeed, while that priesthood, the Aaronic Levitical priesthood, is being replaced out of necessity, a replacement of law is also happening, speaking of the coming of Christ. When Jesus came, the key thing shaken and removed was the ceremonial law with its animal sacrifices. They were replaced by Jesus' blood shed on the cross. Remember also that same verb, poieo, was used of Moses making the tabernacle. That was another thing that's going to be shaken away. The whole temple and its ceremonial system. In Hebrews 10:8, we have the statement that God neither desired nor delighted in sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings. And those concerning sins which are being offered according to the law. Jesus arrived to do what God actually does desire, annihilating the first order in order to establish the second. The book of Hebrews is already, this is what will be shaken. What will remain? The book of Hebrews has already detailed this for us. It uses the same word remain to describe the priestly order of Melchizedek in Hebrews 7:3 that remains a priest in perpetuity. This priestly order is the one by which Christ ministers forever as our high priest to make us right with God. That relationship is unshakable. It'll never be moved. It'll never be superseded. Second, our confidence and open access to God through the priesthood of Christ is another thing that will never be removed. Hebrews 12:34, y'all have for yourselves a possession that is better and that remains. Therefore, don't throw it away. What is that? It's your open access or confidence to enter God's presence. Then in Hebrews 13:1, we'll see another thing that remains, and that is our love for one another. We already saw that referred to a little earlier when it talked about you have come to the company of saints in God's kingdom. Our fellowship, our relationships with one another here are going to last forever. Our love will remain. It will never be shaken. It will never be superseded. And in Hebrews 13:14, we'll also see that although the earthly city of Jerusalem was to be destroyed, the heavenly Jerusalem, the God of God's kingdom, will remain. That society, that order of civilization under the kingship of Christ is never going to be superseded by any other. It's unshakable. I think it's also worthy of mention that the way this passage is worded in Greek does not emphasize whether or not things can be shaken, but rather whether or not they are being shaken. God is always doing things to shake us out of our fixations with things that we can see and touch and hear and smell and taste, to get us to instead hold on to the intangible but eternal things, like trusting Jesus, loving one another, looking forward to heaven. That was going on in the lives of the original recipients of this letter. Their possessions, their physical possessions, had been stolen by persecutors. They had lost social status due to slander. Many would go on to lose their lives in the coming persecution against Christianity. But at the same time, that shaking was going to come even on God's enemies. The Roman armies were already forming at the time of this letter that would tear the city of Jerusalem apart stone by stone and leave nothing of the seemingly unshakable fortress of that temple there on the hill in Jerusalem. The number of years between the writing of this letter and the removal of Judaism's capital probably could be counted on one hand. God still shakes things up today in order to turn the eyes and hearts of his people away from the things of this world unto the eternal relationship that we were made to share with him. My question is, are you ready for this shaking? Will you understand it when it happens? When you experience a financial loss, when you experience wasted time, experience the loss of some ability, the loss of health, loss of a loved one, the loss of someone else's respect or affection. Can you accept this as God mercifully shaking out of your life something that could be an idol so that more eternal things will remain in your life? Or are you just going to get mad at God for taking it away from you? That's a hard question. That's where faith really, the rubber really hits the road. Am I willing to accept when God takes away something that he's doing it for my good in order to remove something that I might worship as an idol so that I'll worship Jesus more fully instead? Maybe you're struggling with some bitterness over some things God has taken out of your life. I understand that's hard. God has removed shaky things in order that the unshakable may remain, though. That is what he's doing. It's easy to complain that it was unfair. Probably was unfair in some ways. But to become bitter about it is not God's will. We know that. God reveals here what he's doing behind the scenes. He's giving us a reason to trust him even when the losses we experience feel devastating. Instead of getting mad at God, will you press your trust further with him? Therefore, verse 28, since we are receiving an unshakable kingdom, let us continue to be grateful, by means of which we may minister most acceptably to God with reverence and devotion. In 1 John 3:22, we're told what is acceptable to God. The word arestos is used in Greek. The acceptable things before him are that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we should be loving one another. Believe in the name of his Son and love one another just as he's commanded us. That's acceptableness. Believe and love. But Hebrews 12:28 goes a step further. It tells us not what is just arestos, acceptable, but you, arestos, well-pleasing, most acceptable. We should pay attention to that. Three words characterize this over-the-top acceptance. The first is ekomenkeren, having gratefulness or thankfulness. Literally, having grace. This gratefulness is said to be the means by which we minister. The means by which we serve or worship God is a heart of thankfulness that has received the free gift of God and thanks him for that free gift. We must cultivate an attitude that receives God's grace with thankfulness rather than taking forgiveness of sin for granted, rather than complaining about not getting the worldly luxuries or attentions our neighbor enjoys, rather than pouting when hard things come. One practical way to cultivate thankfulness is to start every prayer you pray by thinking of something you can thank God for. Sometimes that's hard to do. Think of something you can thank God for. And not like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men. It was the publican in that parable that was thankful just to be allowed in the door of that church and to be forgiven by God of his sin. He was the one that received grace. Not only are we to offer our service and ministry and worship to God motivated by grace and gratitude, we're to offer this ministry of worship to God with two more things: reverence, or godly fear, and devotion, or awe. I want to look at the first word, devotion, godly fear, reverence, are different ways that this Greek word eulabeos is translated. Eu means good. Lab is the second aorist root of receive. Hebrews 5:7 tells us that Jesus was listened to as a result of his eulabeo, his devotion. So following Jesus' example, our proper attitude towards God is also reverent respect, having a healthy fear of God's power to punish sin, loyal commitment to him as our only king, worthy of our total devotion, careful attention to every detail of what he said, and prompt obedience to every command he gave. Devotion is part of our worship and service ministry to God. And then so is eidos, it's synonym deus, depending on the manuscript you look at. Reverence, modesty, decorum, awe, fear. In 1 Timothy 2:9, women are instructed that it is not eidos to wear elaborate hairstyles, flashy jewelry, and extravagant clothes to church. In the Apocrypha, it was not eidos for bridesmaids to run riotously through the streets of the city. It was also not eidos for old men to have to run anywhere. A friend once told me that he picked his kids up from a youth group meeting at a church. He found the kids running around the foyer, flapping their arms and balking like chickens. The pastor had apparently told them that this was the way to be filled with the Spirit. My friend knew that was not appropriate decorum for the worship of Almighty God, so he didn't send his kids back to that youth group. It's also not fitting to be fake, to fake being a respectable person when you stand before the God of truth. Reverence demands honesty. As we come before God's presence in corporate worship, as we serve him in our everyday living, let's find our motivation from thankfulness to him for his undeserved grace, for that unshakable kingdom that he is giving us, and let us worship and serve him reverently and devotedly. I'll close with this, verse 29, our God is indeed a consuming fire. I tell my kids not to play with matches and don't pull flaming brands out of the wood stove and run around the house with them. I actually had to tell my boys that once. Why? Because fire's not safe to play with. It's destructive. One little spark gets in the wrong place and your whole house goes up in flames. We don't want to risk that. We treat fire with respect, great carefulness. Sure, we enjoy the comfort of that wood stove or the fireplace, but we can't get careless with it. It's not safe. The Bible tells us God is just as dangerous, if not more so. And our author conveys this truth with a quote from Deuteronomy 4, where Moses tells the Hebrews, just as they're about to enter into the promised land, Deuteronomy 4, sorry, verse 23. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord our God, which he made with you, and you transgress and make to yourselves a graven image of any of the things concerning which the Lord your God commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He's a jealous God. Don't tangle with idolatry, because God gets jealous. And when you have begotten sons and they have sons, and you've dwelled a long time in the land and transgress and make a graven image of anything and have done wickedly before the Lord your God to provoke him, I call heaven and earth this day to witness against you that you will surely perish from off this land into which you go across the Jordan to inherit it there. You will not prolong your days upon it, will be utterly cut off. The Lord will scatter you among all the nations, and you will be few in number among all the nations among which the Lord shall bring you. That was God's warning to the Jews back in Deuteronomy. Later on, the Israelites did that very thing God warned them against. Worshipped idols anyway when they settled in the promised land, and God warned them again through the prophet Zephaniah. Dire consequences if you disregard this threat that I gave you back in Moses' day. It will come to pass, Zephaniah 1:12. In that day that I will search Jerusalem with a candle, I'll take vengeance on the men that despise the things committed to them. I will take vengeance on those who despise the things that have been committed to you. For the great day of the Lord is near, a mighty day of wrath, because they've sinned against the Lord. The whole land will be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will bring speedy destruction on all of them that inhabit the land. The jealousy of God, which tolerates no competition and burns up all who will not worship him alone, will also consume all the pagan nations who refuse to worship his son as well. It is not safe to be cavalier or casual about your commitment to Jesus. It's not safe. Pay attention to God's word so that you don't miss out on anything, but rather you cultivate gratefulness by means of which we may minister most acceptably to God with reverence and with devotion.